please turn in scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we continue our studies of this book. This evening we'll be reading from verses 13 to 23. Last week we treated verses 1 through a portion of 13. And the context here is that David has now been chosen by God, selected to be king over Israel, and the Lord has rejected Saul. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. He loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to inscribe it upon our hearts tonight by his Spirit. We're fast approaching the season in American politics that, once the votes are cast and tallied, will result in what is commonly called in political speech a lame duck. A lame duck refers to a person who is reaching the end of their time in office, and more particularly refers to one whose successor has been chosen but has yet to assume office. Now, in the literal sense, a lame duck is a duck that can no longer keep up with a flock and is a target for all manner of predatory attacks. And in the figurative sense, a lame duck is an official who is no longer able to possess the authority or the means by which to work effectively and successfully in any important or significant way. Well, before us tonight, we have the crossing paths of two kings, the lame duck king Saul and the chosen successor David. And a new king has indeed been chosen. Chosen by God, no less. Chosen, and in the light of what has happened to Saul, he has been rejected. He's been chosen. David has been chosen and anointed, and he is a king after God's own heart. But the turning point with David and Saul is not simply a matter of term limits in office. It is not a role in which it's just the result of a political eventuality that Saul is in the place that he is. The text that we consider this evening pictures Saul in a much more desperate place, not because he's being thrown out of office as a matter of time, but because the Spirit has departed from Saul And the Spirit has come upon David. And that is indeed the matter that is before us this evening. David is empowered to advance God's kingdom purposes on his behalf as a king after God's own heart. And Saul is now broken, ineffective, ever exposed to the declensions and the depravity of his own mind and heart, and no doubt the attacks of the devil himself. In many ways, Saul is literally a lame duck, broken and open to all manner of predatory attacks. Well, tonight we consider the Spirit and two kings as our theme. And we hope to see by God's help this evening that the working of God's Spirit and providence in establishing and advancing the Lord's kingdom purposes is what is before us. Our hope is not only to see that God's purposes work out in the lives of two ancient kings, David and Saul, but something of the lives of our Savior, and hopefully by extension something of our own lives whose lives are patterned after our Savior's life. So we would like to consider two points this evening: the Spirit's movements, verses 13 to 14, and the Lord's purposes, verses 15 to 23. The Spirit's movements, verses 13 to 14, and the Lord's purposes. The Spirit's movements, particularly first with David. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. God has made his choice for king. We'll consider shortly what that would mean in the short term for David's life. But suffice to say here that the Lord provided himself. That is, he saw for himself a king, and a king after his own heart. Anointing, as you might recall from our earlier studies in this book, as Saul himself was anointed by Samuel earlier, referred to that aspect of setting aside a person, consecrating a person or a thing to the use of the Lord. And it is something that came with the Lord's approval, if you will, his overarching approval. And in Israel, anointing was a royal ritual. The king was the Lord's anointed one, or Messiah. And in being anointed by God, Saul had received a divine appointment, a divine confirmation, divine equipping, and divine empowerment to do the governing that was needed in Israel. But this was also the case with David's anointing too. Now, it will be some time before David is publicly recognized as king. A matter of years will pass while Saul is publicly recognized in his role, and David will be rising to become embraced fully as king over Israel. Thus far, he has been anointed, but particularly in the most part in secret. But this is perhaps where the similarities between David and Saul end. Saul stood as a man of great stature in the external matter, but David has been anointed as one who is a king after God's own heart. That is, as Psalm 78 puts it, he is a shepherd according to the he will shepherd them according to the integrity of his heart. David has been pulled from the sheepfold, from caring for the lambs and the ewes. And he's brought now into the role of shepherding God's people. In the case of Saul, the people cried out for a king like the nations, and the Lord gave them a king like the nations. In the case of David, David was God's own sovereign choice. He saw into the heart of David and realized before him was a king who would serve him, who was willing to do all that he willed. And concerning the choice of Saul, the Lord described it this way through his prophet Hosea: I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. Saul's rejection came because of Saul's disobedience, which was described as witchcraft at one point. And the choice of David, on the other hand, came as a result of God's ancient promises to his people that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. And so in David comes the son of Jesse from Bethlehem of Judah. Saul had no dynasty. This is the end of his term, as it were, the end of his tenure as king. David is given an eternal dynasty in the one who he shadowed forth, and the one who would come from his own loins, his own offspring according to the flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, a root that springs from the tribe of Jesse. And that is the shepherd king. David points to the good shepherd, Jesus, from Bethlehem. The spirit that came to rest upon David from that day forward would come to rest upon Christ, who was anointed among his brethren and was given the spirit without measure, as John tells us. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, as Isaiah says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so we see that God has cast his lot. He has cast his choice, or his ballot for king, as it were. He has the anointed one before him, who is to prefigure his own dear son, who would come into this world for our sakes. What a glorious picture we have in the appointment of David before us. This isn't just a historical moment, ancient history, dusty books on the shelves, but it's a picture for us of God's faithfulness to his ancient promises, to be a God to his people, to bring us a Messiah, to bring us a Savior who will save us from our sins. Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of God. And that's the Spirit's movement, as it were, as we begin to look at this text in the life of David. But we also have the Spirit's movement in the life of Saul, secondly. David received the Spirit, but at the same time, the Spirit left Saul. And this is the matter that we have described in verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit that had once visited Saul, that had equipped him to be king over the people, that had come on him in such a tremendous way. As you recall, he was able to prophesy, as it were, among the prophets. The Spirit now leaves Saul, and Saul is left to be troubled by a distressing spirit from the Lord. Other translations include a harmful spirit, and this spirit terrorized or tormented Saul. And there will be many contrary days in Saul's life as we go forward in the book of Samuel, in which this harmful spirit is troubling him and leading him into all manner of actions that are offensive to God and against David's own life. But two questions present themselves now. What was this distressing spirit, and how could it come from the Lord? Well, we'll just look at these two questions in brief and not exhaust the topic. What was it? Well, there does not appear to be a widespread agreement as to the nature of the distressing spirit. How much of it was Saul's own depression and trouble, his own melancholy, his own sorrow at his own situation? How much of it was psychological? How much of it was spiritual and diabolical or devilish, if you will? I do not think that we can build a doctrine of demonology and demon possession on such a passage as this. Although Josephus, the church historian, suggests that this was a strange and demonical disorder. And scholars Kyle and Dalich suggest demon possession here. Others suggest a combination of depression and melancholy, and something on the order of a devilish spirit. But what we know is that Saul is now exposed. He's exposed to all manner of trouble from his own heart and all manner of attacks from without. The second question is, how could this be from the Lord? James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. John tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So how could this evil spirit be from God, who has no darkness in him and is not the author of evil? Again, we will not exhaust this answer, but some suggestions for you to consider this evening: that, first of all, God permits things by his sovereign will. He permits sinful tendencies to occur. He permits sin in this world to occur. He even permits people to become hardened in the path of sin. And so that is one consideration. But also, to get maybe at the heart of this active idea that it was from the Lord, you could perhaps consider what others might have noted as well, that sometimes the writers of Scripture do not always identify the secondary causes, but go immediately to the primary cause, which is God himself. That is, that God stands over all things as the sovereign Lord and King over all things. And so nothing occurs in this space and time that is not out of his plan and that is not out of his control ultimately. Yet he is not the author of sin or evil in the source, the direct source of it. Well, what is more significant, perhaps, is not to unravel these mysteries, but to rest in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over all things. And to take from this a serious warning. This is perhaps what we should draw our attention to in the passage before us, that we can be touched with the things of the Spirit. We can come in contact with the spiritual realm, things of the spiritual world with the Lord, to, as it were, taste, if you will, the things of God in the Spirit, and yet finally fall away. This is the subject which Pastor Whitlaw is on right now in Matthew, and it is a sobering and true subject. And it was also a subject that was at the heart of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6. When he's writing to those believers to whom he was writing, that if they were to continue on the path that they were on, that they would indeed fall away and prove themselves having not been found in Jesus Christ. It's possible to be in the sphere of the things of God and yet not to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. We see this in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Where the writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." That is, it is possible. It is possible to be illuminated in a certain sense concerning the things of the Spirit and the things of God, to be, as it were, touched by them. As John Brown put it, one of the John Browns, to be awakened to the things of the gospel. It's possible to taste the heavenly gift, but not digest the heavenly gift. It's possible to partake of the Spirit, but not be indwelt by the Spirit. To understand the things of the gospel, but not receive personally the things of the gospel. We have the waters of baptism this morning. One of the things we are quite mindful of is that the waters of baptism do not save. They point to the great realities that are found in Jesus Christ. But this little one has to come to faith and in one day personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But It's possible to sit here year after year and to be within the realm of the things of the Spirit, to hear the word preached, to hear the gospel preached, and yet never come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is the sobering reality that is before us. Saul was given the Spirit particularly for the equipping of governance. But certainly we see a decline and a declension in his life now that the Spirit has left him. Now we need to say what this is not speaking about. It's not speaking about true believers who have fallen into sin. As Pastor Whitlaw again spoke about this morning with the case in Peter's backsliding. But it's about a person who is on the path of having the within the sphere of the Spirit and turning against the things of God, ultimately and finally falling away from God himself. Calvin sees that it is possible that the reprobate can be touched with and have a taste of the Lord's grace, can be illumined in their minds with something of the glimmerings of his light, can be affected with some sense of God's goodness, and some extent have his word engraved upon their hearts. This is the true reality of what takes place, perhaps week after week. Perhaps some of you tonight are not found in Christ, but have been enjoying and have been coming to something of a knowledge of the things of the gospel, but it has not become personal. Well, this is certainly not to scare you, to trouble you. It's only simply to warn you. And the question is, how do you know? How do you know? And I think the Westminster Confession of Faith helps us in a nice way here in the chapters of assurance, in the chapter on assurance of grace and salvation. And this is what the first paragraph of that chapter says. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. There are two components in that passage that help us understand, help you understand, where are you with the things of the Spirit? Where are you with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first is, do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you pleased to acquiesce in Christ as your Savior, as your righteousness? Are you pleased to fall upon Christ as Lord and Savior, seeing yourself as utterly depraved? That's the first component. And the second component is, do you love him in sincerity, and are you endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him? So it's not saying, am I perfect from day one in my Christian life to the final day, to the day of glory? It's saying, do you walk in sincerity of truth with the Lord, endeavoring to do his will, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates? John tells us that one of the signs that we know God is that we love the brethren and that we love God's commandments. You know, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that your hunger? Are you in Christ? Do you see him as your Lord and Savior? And do you love him in sincerity in these ways? This is how you discern whether you are found in the Lord, or perhaps whether you are simply on a path of the Saul was on and others have been on in history, where they are now illumined and touched with something of the things of God, but never having come to true faith in the gospel, free offer of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe you know through the path of assurance our church standards set out, you are pleased to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, that you are seeking to walk with him in obedience, in life, in sincerity to his will. And so we have two kings before us and the Spirit's movements with regard to them. How strikingly different they are from the outset. But what now comes and what follows because of the loss of the Spirit upon Saul is what is now before us in verses 15 to 23. This is not mere storytelling. These are not just a few notes that are scribbled down for dramatic effect in the story of 1 Samuel. The departure of the Spirit from Saul was the catalyst to bring about God's purposes in David's life, to bring David into the court and service of Saul, and to bring about a number of things, particularly a life of testing, a life of conflict that will come in the chapters ahead. And this brings us to our second consideration, the Lord's providential purposes, the Lord's providential purposes. And first, we see that Saul seeks a solution. Saul seeks a solution beginning at verse 15. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Saul's servants sought a solution for the king's troubled mind and heart. And they thought to have found a solution in music and a musician. And Saul seems quite pleased with his plan. As verse 17 tells us, Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." The one who was pointed out to Saul was none other than David. But he was pointed out in such a worldly manner. All of his worldly credentials were listed before Saul, skillful in playing, verse 18, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, handsome in person, and what now kind of seems to be an aside, the Lord is with him. In verse 19 to 23, let us know that Saul is quite pleased with this solution. In fact, he loves this solution, and he sends off to Jesse to have David brought into his court. That is the story. That is the situation at hand. And here we meet up with a predominantly worldly solution and worldly credentials connected with the sphere of Saul. Worldly credentials and worldly solutions seem to be the air, very air that Saul breathes. It's been his history all along. A one who stood in great stature above the people, yet whose heart was not right with God, is turning aside from God's express will for him, resorting to pragmatic solutions on the fly instead of resorting to God. This is the air that Saul's life has breathed to this point. But our purpose tonight is not to discourse on the nature of music, on how to fix problems in the soul. I do not believe it is the primary intent of the Spirit for us to do so in the text before us. No matter what good or bad effect that music can have on a person's psyche and outlook. I believe the lesson before us is what is missing. What is missing from the picture? What is missing from the solution? What is missing from Saul? And what is missing is God himself. His advisors don't send him to God for his maladies and his spiritual trials and struggles. They don't recommend a path of faith and repentance to God. They don't propose that Saul cry out to God in sincerity. And they don't teach him the way that God has shown his people from of old. That he is a God who is gracious and long-suffering, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. They write up a prescription for a musical pill and they send him to the nearest fulfillment center. His lack of a true, abiding, and sincere relationship with God is the issue here. And that is underscored by the human music machine of which he became so dependent and so enamored in the history of this book. What a contrast that we see with David, as it says at the end of verse 18, "Indeed, from the mouths of Saul's advisors, and the Lord was with him. David wasn't the man he was merely in and of himself. He just had a little better willpower than the rest, better outlook, better purpose of mind. David was the man he was because God was the God he was in David's life. And the Lord was with him. And he had rejected Saul. Question is God in your life? And not just an idea in your head. Is he in your life in a practical way? A way that he is found as the sum and substance of your faith. Your only life. Your only hope. The psalmist cried out in one of the psalms we sang tonight about the life that is found with God, as I best recall. Saul's troubles are not unique. His restless heart is not unique. His temptations and his challenges are not unique. But sadly, his solution is not unique either. It is the way of the world. But there is indeed a better way. There is indeed a better way for those who are in the state that Saul is in. And it is Jesus Christ who came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ who came that any who would believe upon him might have life and have it more abundantly. Christ is the one who came to give eternal life. So this is the first aspect that we see of God's sovereign purposes, particularly in the life of Saul. But we also see working out in David's life another aspect as well. And David is pressed into service, verses 20 to 23. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. He loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. The departure of the Spirit of the Lord from Saul led to psychological, spiritual, and other types of downward spiral in his life. And this led him to seek a solution. And this led him to David. And this led to the young shepherd being pressed into the service in the court of Saul. From the view of man, someone has just arrived in the king's court to pluck the harp and soothe Saul's troubled mind, kind of a human pharmaceutical for a troubled soul. But from the view of God, the Lord is bringing about great kingdom purposes. How much did David know? We're not told entirely. How much does Samuel know? That he was sent on a mission from God to anoint David as king. There's not widespread agreement as to what David knew. We can probably speculate to some extent that he might have found his circumstances a bit baffling, having been anointed with oil by the well-known, venerated prophet Samuel, and then returned perhaps to business as usual in the sheepfold. We don't want to speculate beyond what Scripture has given us. But what it does appear is that David was back to his former employment, and Saul called him up into his court. Is it possible that David asked a few questions along the way about God's providential dealings in his life? Did these things seem mysterious and dark to him? Well, We could probably speculate that that might be the case because we ourselves are human as he is, and we meet with a number of things in our own lives. We meet with such questions. And the question for us tonight to consider from this text is, do you believe God is present in your baffling and mysterious circumstances? Perspective, it would seem, is like a coin. We often look at the tail, what is happening in the here and now, but we fail to look at the head, and that is God's sovereign charge over all things, and come to trust in that alone. We have a remarkable picture of that in Joseph's life from the human perspective. We see in his life shipwreck, sorrow, suffering, plans blown apart, hopes dashed. That's from the human perspective. But Joseph is able to give us God's perspective on the matter as he tells his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." David's time has come to leave the sheep and serve in the king's court. Here we learn a significant lesson of the movement of God's Spirit, the movement of God's sovereign ways in our life. And that is what Ralph Davis has said is the severity of the Spirit, the severity of the Spirit. How is this? Well, as Davis notes, the Spirit is gracious, but in that it equips for conflict, it is severe. The Spirit's anointing of David, the shepherd, is followed by conflict after conflict after conflict. As David puts it, conflicts that will frequently make spine-tingling brawls with lions and bears seem dull. David's life will involve trials and troubles in connection, particularly with Saul, in connection with the advancing kingdom purposes of God. And so David sums it up well when he says, David, the man with the Spirit, will be hunted and betrayed, trapped and escaping, hiding in caves, living in exile, driven to the edge, right to the end of 1 Samuel. To what extent and to what end David met these trials is something for us to explore in the weeks ahead by God's doing and by God's help. But from the outset, is it not worth considering how David's anointing led him into service, into trials, into testings, and how this is the pattern that would become the pattern for the sufferings of our own Lord and Savior, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, and how it became the pattern of our own lives as those found in Christ. You see, at Jesus' baptism, Jesus came up immediately from the water. The heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove upon him and light upon him. And he received this commendation of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from that moment, as Mark tells us, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What a turn of events for David. What a turn of events for David's greater son. Going from the baptism and the commendation of his father's voice into the jaws of trial and testing, 40 days in the wilderness to be tried by the devil, to do battle with the devil. Why did he do this? Well, perhaps for his own ministry in this life, as Calvin notes, he did it to come out as a heavenly man, as Calvin says, for the sake of his office as a redeemer, and that he was being equipped to take on such an arduous and elevated task of being the mediator and equipper of God's people. And we see something of that in Moses' life. He was driven to the backside of the wilderness before he was taken to the top of Sinai to publish the law of God for God's people. And now we see it in David's own life, David's life is now prefiguring the pattern of Christ's own experience, being pressed into the service, following his anointing with the Spirit. And so too, Christ willingly submitted himself to the temptations that followed his anointing to fight with the devil in order that he might triumph for our sakes. David's life just doesn't point us back to some old history of Israel. David's life points us to the Lord Jesus Christ to consider afresh who Christ is for us. And he is the one who has triumphed over the devil for our sakes. The Lord raised up in Jesus Christ a Redeemer who has gone before us, who has suffered for us, who is pressed into conflict for us, so that we in our trials and sufferings might appeal to him, find refuge in him, find sustenance in him. Because in fact, our lives are a pattern that follow Christ's. We are being shaped into his image, and that includes into his sufferings. And ultimately, we will be brought to him in glory. That we find ourselves in this world in great straits should not lead us, as Saul, to a worldly solution. And the list could probably go on for an hour at least. We'd all have a contribution to the list on how we can use the world to solve our straits in this place. The solution is Jesus Christ. The solution is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is where our refuge must be found. And Christ was tempted and he was tried for our sakes. And Calvin said it this way: but if Christ was tempted as the public representative of all believers, let us learn that the temptations which befall us are not accidental or regulated by the will of Satan without God's permission, but that the Spirit of God presides over our contests as an exercise of our faith. David's life is led into a life of conflict, a life of trial, to test what the Lord already knows is in his heart and to bring about purposes. And we can look to the Lord in our own struggles, in our own trials, and take comfort that these things do not happen because Satan is in control of things, but these things happen under the sovereignty of God's doing in our life. Now we need to turn our eyes back to him, back to the one who was pressed into service so that he might be our strength, that he might be our fortification in the battle and distresses that he knows we, as Calvin said, are unable to meet. Christ came so that just as the Lord was with David, so he might be with us in this very place. He said, for lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The arrival, departure of the Spirit is at the center of this turning point, not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of David and Saul's life. Do we have the crossing paths of these two kings? And it's shown us something of the workings of God's sovereign goodness towards David and the sobering realities of God's rejection of a rebellious Lot. It will become some time before David is confirmed as king, but we know something now that his life is going to be pressed into trial and service, and this is of God's doing. We'll see so much of this in the chapters ahead. The lesson that we should learn from this tonight is to take our hope in Christ and Christ alone, to make our calling and election sure that we indeed are those of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and to take great comfort that Christ has come for our sakes to dwell with us, Emmanuel, God with us. These are the lessons that we hope the Lord will, by his pleasure, write upon our hearts this evening. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that we are not bereft in this life. but that you have given us not only salvation for eternal life, but that you have given us the Spirit to comfort us, to keep us, to attend us on our way. Oh Lord, we meet with so much that would baffle us in this life. Cause us not to try and peer into the things that are not for us to peer into, or to understand the things that you have not revealed to us. But cause us to turn our sights unto you, O God, to know and to trust that you indeed are on high and over all things, sovereign in all your decrees and all your doings. And that is indeed the thing that we can know. That is indeed the thing that you have revealed to us. And might we be so pleased to acquiesce and rest in that truth, and that you are present with us in Emmanuel, your dear Son. O Lord, please be with us this week. Help us in our darkness. We thank you, O God, that our darkness is not darkness to you, but is indeed light, as we sang earlier. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to feel your presence ever with us in the struggles that we may be facing, the questions that are on our plate. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would also stir us up to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might indeed have feet that follow in your path, that we might be people who praise you for all your goodness to us and for all your works that you have accomplished. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.